It is our usual practice on Sunday mornings to work our way verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph through books of the Bible. That is a good and right practice. But for the next few weeks, we are taking a break from moving systematically through passages of the Scripture to consider a topic that is so spread from passage to passage and book to book and even testament to testament that it really requires a different approach, an approach that looks at a number of Scripture passages all at once and all together. There are some themes that are so significant to our life of faith as believers and that run so consistently through the Scripture that it is appropriate for us from time to time to pause a book-by-book study and to consider these topics on their own. And so we started on that last Lord's Day, and we really were starting with this question: how is it that God changes His people to be more like Jesus Christ? How is it fundamentally that God, particularly God the Holy Spirit, is working in His people to change us to be more like Jesus Christ? Now, we know from the Scripture and we know from our own personal experience that that process is a slow one. The Scripture tells us that we're changed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God. It's a difficult process. I don't think any of us who are here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ would say that the transformation of our life to reflect Jesus Christ to a greater and greater degree is an easy one. Nobody would say that. It is challenging. Determination is certainly necessary. It's necessary for us to commit ourselves diligently to pursuing the life of Jesus Christ, but is determination sufficient? It really isn't. It's necessary. You're not going to change without determination and commitment, but is it sufficient? Is Christianity a life where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps? If a believer is really struggling and they come to you and they ask you for advice, is your fundamental counsel to them, well, you just better try harder. You better work more. Stop being so lazy. Say, maybe laziness is one of the things I'm struggling with. I once had a counselor say, you know, it's really hard to teach people how to be disciplined. What do you do with an undisciplined person? You give them a book about discipline, they're not disciplined enough to read it. How do you help somebody in that condition? Our Christian life can't just be a matter of grit your teeth and try harder. Have any of you tried that? Some of you have tried that approach. And it actually can get you results for a little while. But eventually, without fail, you will find that your own diligence and your own determination and your own commitment at the end of the day are insufficient to produce the life of Jesus Christ in you. What do we need? We need help. We read last week from Romans 7, the Apostle Paul's statement that he found himself unable to put off sin and to do the things that God had commanded him to do. That's what we need. We need ability. We need help. We need God's strength. Last week we saw that there's actually a Bible word for that. When God comes alongside His people and ministers strength and help and ability to grow in Christ, the Bible actually has a word for that. And it's the word grace. that strengthening, equipping, enabling ministry of God's Holy Spirit is a ministry of grace. And that sounds a little strange to our ear because most of us think of grace in connection with God's gift of salvation. And that's grace. That we come to God as needy people and He gives us something that we didn't earn, something that we don't deserve, something that was done for us, that Jesus Christ lived an obedient life before God that we find it impossible to live. Keeping every command of God's law, living perfectly conformed to God's character. Jesus Christ did that for us in our place when we could not do it. What is that? It's grace. And on the cross, the one person in human history who did not deserve to die, not only died, but he died an agonizing and shameful death, taking the wrath of God against our sin, against your sin, and against my sin on himself, standing in your place. What is that? That's a gift of grace. So that when you see Jesus Christ in His crucifixion and His victorious resurrection, and you hear the offer of salvation, that God says, "Come to me in Christ," and you say, "I believe that," and you cast yourself on Christ for forgiveness from your sin and to be reconciled with the Father, and you receive salvation from God, what is that? It's grace. It's the undeserved, unmerited favor of a good God. That's what grace is. That's what grace looks like in reference to your salvation. But for the Christian, in the day-to-day struggle of growing in Christ, we need that same kind of undeserved, unmerited favor from God, His help, His ability, His strength to keep on growing. We saw this last week. We also considered that God gives His grace sovereignly, but He gives it according to His character. Do you remember this passage from James? Chapter 4, verse 6. God resists the proud. He gives, what's our word? He gives grace to the humble. And so God is sovereign in distributing His grace to people, but He does it according to His character. He gives grace to humble people, not to proud people. And when we survey the New Testament, looking for occurrences of this grace, we find that God also distributes it in connection with means that He has chosen. There are disciplines or activities. There are commitments of the Christian life that God has chosen to use as channels or pipelines to bring grace into our lives. We considered last week what those might be. We looked at Acts chapter 2, the first church established in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit converts many people. They're brought into the fellowship of the church through baptism. And then what do? They devote themselves to particular activities. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayer. It should not surprise us that when we go to the New Testament looking for examples of the means that God has chosen to minister sanctifying, empowering grace, it's those very activities that that first church was committing itself to. God ministers His grace to us through His Word. Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. God ministers His grace to us through prayer. And God ministers His grace to us through our fellowship with other believers in the life of the church. These are the means that God has established for ministering His grace to His people. I'll just make this one last point before we move on from the review. That should not surprise us, because each of those things, the word and prayer and fellowship with other believers, are actually ways of fellowshipping with God Himself. That God is the giver of the grace, and so we receive grace when we fellowship with God Himself. We fellowship with Him when we listen and believe what He says. How do you do that? You do that through His Word. You fellowship with Him when you talk to Him. How do you do that? You do that through prayer. Would it surprise you to know that you fellowship with God when you fellowship with one another? This is actually one of the foundational points that John is making in his first epistle. That when we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with God. And so the means of grace, these aren't magic tricks. These aren't potions. These aren't special incantations. You hold your mouth the right way and you say the right words and God zaps you with grace. It's not at all how this works. These are means of fellowshipping with God Himself. And when we fellowship with God through the means that He has provided, He ministers His strength to us. He ministers His grace to us. I just wonder how many times in our Christian experience we are frustrated and struggling and failing because we're trying to put off sin and we're trying to overcome temptation and we're trying to be obedient and we have no ability. We have no strength because we have not made use of the means of grace that God has provided to us. And so we wonder why it's so difficult. It's so difficult because we're trying to do these things on our own without God. Again, sometimes I think Christians talk about, you know, I was trying to do it in my own strength and in the power of my own arm, and you need God's help. And I think sometimes you stop and go, yeah, but what does that mean? What does that mean to not do it in your flesh and to do it through the power of God? Have you ever had this question? Folks, what it means is to make use of the means of God's grace that He's provided to us. It's not mysterious. It's not mystical. God has made it quite plain. What is the first of these that we're considering together? What did we say was the first pipeline or pathway, stream that God uses to bring grace into our lives? It is His Word. And so I want to encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. I'm not going to have you turn to all the passages that we'll mention this morning, but I do want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. This portion of the text is printed on the back of your outline, and so you can look at it there. I'd like to read a portion of this passage for us, and then I will pray and ask God to help us. Ask God to minister His grace to us as we consider what He has for us this morning. The background of this portion of Acts chapter 20 is that the Apostle Paul has been ministering in the city of Ephesus, and he's now leaving. And so he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together, and he addresses them. He gives a farewell charge to the elders of the church in Ephesus. You can see that in verse 18 when it says, "And when they came to him," the "they" there are the elders of the church, "he said to them." And then we have this lengthy charge that Paul gives to those elders. He talks to them about the ministry that he had before them. He talks to them about his attitude toward his own life. Look at verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Can you imagine being those men standing there and hearing Paul say, I don't count my life as precious to me. One thing I know, you won't see me again. This is a farewell of farewells. You won't see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Do you get the gravity of this scene? These impassioned words from Paul to these men who had been his partners in ministry for 3 years. And now he's leaving them, and what does he say he knows is going to happen? False teaching is going to arise, and false shepherds are going to come in. How can Paul leave? How in good conscience can Paul leave when he knows this is going to be the experience of the church? Look at what he says in verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Drop down to verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Father, would you use this passage and the other passages that we're going to consider this morning, and would you use them to convince us of the great need we have for the ministry of your word. The great need we have to be strengthened by your grace through the ministry of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what did you notice there in that passage, particularly in verse 32? You saw Paul describe the challenge the church is going to face. What's his confidence? What's his confidence that allows him in good conscience to leave those people even though they're going to face severe challenges? It's that they have the word of God's grace. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What is the word of God's grace? It's the scriptures. The word of God, which is able to minister his grace. And then listen what he says. What is it able to do? It's able to build you up. Isn't that what we're talking about? How is it that God works to change his people to be like Jesus? How is it that God brings his people to spiritual maturity? How does he build us up? He does it by his grace, and one of the ways that he ministers his grace to us is by his word. Paul had such confidence in the work of God through his word that he could commit those people to the sufficient, strengthening grace of God through God's word, the word of his grace. Didn't we start out by saying that what we need is ability? that Paul in Romans 7 said all too often he found himself unable to do what he was supposed to do. And now we find that word. The word of God is able to build you up. That's what it does. Consider briefly what Peter says in 2 Peter in his introduction. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Peter says. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is God's grace going to be multiplied to the recipients of Peter's letter? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's actually not only how Peter starts that letter, that's how he ends that letter. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in grace? By knowing God. How can you know God? How can you know God? You have to read Him in His Word. God has made Himself known to us through the Scriptures, through the 66 books of the Bible that God has given to us, that His people have read and have heard His voice and have recognized to be His Word to us. That's how we know God. And by knowing God through His Word and fellowshipping with Him through listening to Him, He ministers grace to us that builds us up. It is the knowledge of God that we receive through His Word that is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit brings us to maturity. Now, why would we say it's the primary means? Isn't fellowship with other believers important? Isn't prayer important? So why would we say that the Word of God is the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to maturity? Because if you don't know who God is, then who are you praying to? If you don't know God and His gospel, then what are we doing here? This might as well be the Elks Lodge if we don't know anything about God. And so it starts there. And so if we believe that this morning, if we understand God grows us from one degree of glory to another, it's a lengthy process that is difficult, that we are unable to accomplish through our own strength. We need God's strength. That's called His grace. And He ministers His grace through our fellowship with Him in His Word. Okay? That's very dense. Have you followed me? Are we all together? Then how do we make use of the Scripture? How do we, on a daily, practical basis, make use of the Scripture that's been given to us so that we fellowship with God, we grow in our knowledge of Him, and we receive His grace through it? How do we do that? Somebody said it. We're going to start real basic. What do you have to do? You have to read it. Now, some of you might say, I'm not a reader. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you say, I'm not a reader? Well, the fact of the matter is that God has chosen to reveal Himself through written human language. There's not a group of people who got together and decided to do this. God has chosen to reveal Himself to humanity through written human language. That's God's choice. So you may never read anything else. I don't think that's a sin. I have to think about that for a minute. But I don't think you could say it's a sin to never read anything else. If you're not a reader, that's totally fine. There is one thing you must read. You must read God's Word. You must. You say, well, what about people who can't read? We have the incredible benefit today that you can listen to God's word be read to you. That has not always been easy for God's people to have access to. That's actually an incredible blessing. Now, some people get real snobby about listening to audiobooks. I listen to audiobooks. Do you get as much out of it if you listen to it as opposed to reading it? Probably not. But I'll tell you this. You get more out of it from listening to it than if you never open it. Right? And so I'm not a snob about audiobooks. Listen to it. Read it. Read it while you're listening to it. This is not an option for us. If you want to know God, you will meet Him in His Word. That's God's choice, not ours. And so we have to come to His Word. We have to read it. There are scripture examples of this. I want to read for us a passage in Deuteronomy. This is kind of a fascinating passage for a number of reasons, and I can't get into all of it. But the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the Promised Land. And Moses is reminding them of the law of God and applying it to their situation in the Promised Land. He's taking laws that have already been given, and he's telling them, now when you get into the land, do it like this. Would it surprise you to know that he talks to them about what they should do with their king? Why is that surprising? They didn't have a king. Did you know it was always God's intention to give them a king? It was always God's intention to give them a king. We don't have time to get into this, but the fact that the nation of Israel wanted a king was not their problem. Their problem was that they wanted to pick their king, and they wanted their king when they wanted it, instead of waiting to receive the king that God chose in the time that God chose. God always intended to give them a king. And so Moses gives this instruction in Deuteronomy. Listen to what he says to the nation. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. What's the king of Israel supposed to do? He's supposed to write his own copy of the law of God. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Moses, before the nation has even entered the Promised Land, is telling them, when you have a king, the king is to write his own personal copy of God's law. And he's to keep it with him, and he's to read it, and that's what's going to teach him to fear God, and to obey, and to do what's right, and to lead the nation rightly. Oh, how the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament would have been different if the kings of that nation had obeyed the word of God. I mentioned in the men's Sunday school class that the kids and I are in 2 Kings. We just finished up the story of Hezekiah and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh, Manasseh's son Ammon. And last night we just had the scene where Ammon is killed by his bodyguards. You have to be a pretty bad king for your bodyguards to assassinate you. And then Ammon's son becomes king at 8 years old. Who is that? Josiah. And that's where we ended last night. So the kids and I are supposed to read tonight about Josiah. One of the things that Josiah does, he tears down the idol altars. And he starts a project to renovate the temple of God. And you can read in 2 Kings, and you can read in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, it's chapter 34, that they go in to renovate the temple, the house of God, and what do they find there? They find a copy of God's law. It had been lost. Nobody was reading it. Nobody knew what it said. And who do they bring it to? They bring it to the king, and he reads it. And do you know what he does? He tears his clothes. He tears his clothes in a sign of repentance because the nation is not obeying the law of God. And then he calls the nation together and says, we're going to read this for the whole nation, and we're going to do it. Everything God says in his law, we're going to do. But where did all of that start? Where did that repentance and revival start in Josiah's life and in the life of the nation? Where did it start? It started with reading the Word of God. And that's where it starts in our lives. If we are to benefit from the ministry of God's Word and receive His grace from it, we have to read it or listen to it. And we have to do that regularly, and we have to grow familiar with its content. And we have to grow familiar with its message. You don't want to end up in a situation like the Pharisees, where Jesus repeatedly would say to them, have you never read? Have you never read? Actually, one of the times he says that to them is the episode that we read in our scripture reading this morning. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We read the Luke passage where he's telling them this parable about the landowner and the tenants and the servants of the landowner. And I think it's in Matthew where they get to the end of that parable. Luke says that they replied, surely not. Matthew tells us that it dawns on them, I think he might be talking about us. Can you believe that? He's talking about us. We're the bad guys in the story. And when they reject Jesus' teaching, he says to them, have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone. In order to benefit from the ministry of God's Word, we have to read it regularly and we have to grow familiar with its content and its message. But that example of the Pharisees actually brings us to a further point, because in their situation, the fact of the matter is, had they read it? Yeah, they actually had read it. Some of them were professional Bible readers. How would you like that to be your job? Your 40-hour work week, you get paid just to read the Bible. They had read it. What was their problem? They didn't understand it. They at least didn't understand it in relation to Christ, and they didn't really believe it. And so, while we have to read the Scripture, and we have to become familiar with its content, what else do we have to do? We have to study it. We have to grow in our understanding of it. And we have to, men, we have to meditate on it. I say this to the men because this has been the point of our Sunday school class this summer. We have to slow down and take the time, yes, to understand what it's saying, but also to consider what that has to do with me. What is what it's saying have to do with me and my situation and my struggles and my responsibilities? And I'll tell you, that doesn't happen just reading a psalm a day. It doesn't. That doesn't happen buying some little flip calendar that has a verse at the bottom. You know, and flipping that calendar over and reading that verse and going, oh, I feel, you know, I got the warm fuzzies to go out to do what I have to do today. The Scripture is understandable. It has a simplicity to it that even a little child can understand it. But at the same time, there is a depth to the scripture that you could stack lifetimes of study together and never plumb the depths there. What that means is that the scripture requires and it rewards careful study and contemplation. The scripture both requires and rewards careful study and contemplation. Consider what Paul says to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And you say, well, yeah, but that was for a pastor, right? Timothy was a pastor. Yes, I get that. Paul is telling Timothy, you have to work hard. You have to do your best. The King James Version says, study to show yourself approved to God. But the point is, in order to handle the word of truth rightly, what do you have to do? You have to study. You have to do your best. You have to be diligent. That's what is required to handle the word of God rightly. And so God's word must be read, but God's word also requires careful study, and it rewards the time that we spend meditating on its truths. There may be days in your life where your 15 minutes that you've eked out for Bible reading and prayer would be better spent taking one passage or one verse and one truth of Scripture and contemplating it and thinking about it deeply than taking those 15 minutes and rushing through the next reading on your Bible reading plan that you have to get through because you're already 6 days behind, and if you don't do it, you'll be 7 days behind, and it's a snowball effect. Now, let's be honest. How many of us read that way? Would we and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Bible reading plans or reading through the Bible in a year. I think that's great. That's point number one. We have to read it and be familiar with its content. But are there days where our time would be better spent thinking deeply about one passage or one truth than rushing through a whole chapter to check it off? The scripture requires study, and it rewards the time that we spend meditating on these truths. And that's not going to happen just reading a psalm a day or just marking something off on a calendar. We need to drink deeply at the well of God's word. Okay, so we've talked about reading it. We've talked about studying it and meditating on it. But there are times in our lives where we need the ministry of God's word in the crucible of a temptation or a trial. How does God's word uniquely minister to us in the crucible of a trial or a temptation? Now, have to be careful here. It changes us. So as we are relying on God's word and we're reading it and studying it and meditating, it is changing us, and it's making us more ready for those times of trial and temptation. But have you found yourself without warning in a situation where you really needed the ministry of God's word? Now you might say, well, now I have my phone in my pocket, so I can just pull it out and look something up. But where do we need God's word stored besides on our phone? We need it stored in our minds and hearts through memorization. We do. We need that kind of transforming access to the word of God. Think about Jesus. When he's in the crucible of a temptation, he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And what are all of his responses to Satan's temptations? They are quotations from the Word of God. Now you're going to say, well, he was the author of the Word of God. He was a human being. He is God, but he was human. And in his humanity, he set an example for us. He set an example for us in prayer, praying to the Father. When you pray, pray like this. And he set an example for us in his relationship to the Word of God, so that when he was confronted with Satan himself, his response in that crucible was the quotation of memorized scriptures. This is the example of Jesus. What about Psalm 119, verse 11? I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you store up God's word in your heart? You memorize it. And the psalmist there sees a connection between scripture memorized and not sinning against God. There is a grace, a power, a strength against sin that comes through the memorization of scripture. I think some of you might be skeptical, so I'm going to give you one more passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. It has taken up home there. Now, if some of you say you don't like reading, I know there's probably three times that many people in here that say, I can't memorize anything. Do you know the key to memorization? Repetition. That's all it is. That's all it is. I know my library card number from when I was 12 years old. Some of you are like, that's really weird. It's because back then, when you wanted to take out a hold, you had to give them your card number. And so just the repetition over and over again, it's memorized. How many of you remember the phone number from the house you grew up in? Some of you remember the phone numbers of pizza shops that are no longer in business. Memorization is simply repetition. And I am not saying that you need to memorize whole chapters or whole books of the Bible. But all of us should be working at knowing passages so well and reading over them so frequently that they just naturally become memorized. That will have a ministry to us. I'm running quickly out of time, but can I tell you a story? Will you let me tell you a story? When I was a young man, I read a book by a naval aviator who was shot down over North Vietnam and was imprisoned in the Ho Lao prison in Hanoi. The American prisoners called it the Hanoi Hilton. That was a joke, okay? That was a sarcastic reference. And so I read this book as a teenager about a naval aviator. His name is Eugene McDaniel. He's still living, the last I knew. He was recently interviewed on one of these YouTube podcasts where they interview war veterans. I read his book years ago. Eugene McDaniel, shot down over North Vietnam, captured by the North Vietnamese, and imprisoned for 6.5 years. Eugene McDaniel's a believer. And so here he is in that prison, a believer. And actually, the more you read about the men that were imprisoned there in the Hanoi Hilton, you will find that there were a number of them who were Christians. Bud Day, the most decorated Air Force officer in history, was a Christian. Robbie Reisner, who was the highest ranking officer at Hanoi for a time, was a Christian. There were a number of men that were genuine believers that were imprisoned there together. And to break their spirit, they were divided up into cells of just two or three, and they devised a code, a tapping code, to communicate to one another. They came up with it, where they turned the alphabet into a chart, and so every letter had two numbers. It was the location of the letter on the chart horizontally and vertically, and they would painstakingly tap out messages using two numbers for each letter to communicate with one another. That tap code is now taught in every survival, escape, and evasion class that the U.S. military has. They teach the tap code that these men invented. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to communicate anything tapping out letters of the alphabet to each other? Do you know what the Christians in Hanoi would use their time to tap back and forth to one another? They tapped out scripture passages to each other. Did they have a Bible? They had only what was up here. And different ones of them had memorized different passages of scripture. And so eventually they got organized enough where they would use scraps of toilet paper and charcoal mixed with water, and sometimes, I'm sorry, but sometimes their own blood. And they would write out on scraps of toilet paper passages of the scripture that they had committed to memory. And they would sneak them through the prison cells to one another. So one guy might have the Lord's Prayer. One guy might have Psalm 1. Somebody else has another passage. And they would combine their memories to encourage one another in the crucible of torture and imprisonment. Now, I want to ask us, if you were imprisoned in Hanoi with those men, what would your contribution be? What would your contribution be? How much would you have to bring to the table? Eventually, because of a failed rescue attempt and increased bombing from the United States in Hanoi, they grouped those men together into rooms now, instead of two and three, into rooms of 30 and 40. Can you imagine men who had never seen each other's faces and communicated only by tapping through walls are now meeting each other face to face and living together in rooms of 30 and 40? And as a propaganda statement, the North Vietnamese gave them a Bible. So they had subsisted for years on scraps of scripture written from memory on toilet paper, and now they have a Bible. Do you know what they did with it when they got it? They started copying it. And they had one guy, I don't think he was even a believer, they had a guy that had an eidetic memory, and they gave it to him and they told him it was his job to memorize it because they were afraid that eventually it would get taken away from them. I say all that to say that the testimony of those men who endured an immense trial that we cannot even imagine was that what sustained them was the ministry of God's word to them. And it wasn't the ministry of God's word that was written, and it was not the ministry of God's word that was in an app. It was the ministry of God's word that was hidden in their hearts through memorization. And so our dependence on God's word for spiritual strength, if we really believe we depend on God's word for strength, it should motivate us to commit passages to memory. One verse, two verse, a little bit at a time. Write it out on a 3x5 card. Carry it around in your pocket when you're standing in line or doing something mindless. Pull it out. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. The scripture talks about one last major way that we benefit from the gracious ministry of God's word. We've talked about reading it, talked about studying and meditating, talked about memorization. There is one last major way we benefit from God's word, and it is through preaching. Isn't that something? That the scripture actually talks quite a bit about the ministry of God's word to God's people through preaching. The scripture actually calls it foolish. It is kind of foolish. In human terms, that everybody would gather together and give 40 minutes to an hour for somebody to talk about the Bible. Before you became a Christian, did that seem weird to you? Did that seem weird to you? And now it seems so normal. It's like one of the major rhythms of your week. This thing that seems so bizarre. The Bible says that God uses the foolish things to confound the mighty. and he's chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. One passage that I love in this regard is in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember when Philip meets with the Ethiopian eunuch? The Holy Spirit of God moves Philip, and here he is, and here's this eunuch, this court official from Ethiopia, and he's riding in a carriage, and he's reading. What is he reading? He's reading the Bible. And do you remember the question that Stephen asks him, or excuse me, Philip asks him? Acts 8, verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" What a great question. Somebody's reading Isaiah and Philip's like, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And what does he say? He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, quote, "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Who is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a really good question to ask. Who's he talking about? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news, the gospel about Jesus. Do you know how you figure out in that passage who Isaiah is talking about? You have to look at the person of the pronouns. So the next time we're having a sermon and we get kind of deep about pronouns and tenses and those kinds of things, I just want to tell you that's biblical, okay? To understand some passages of Scripture, you got to get in the weeds a little bit there. And the eunuch says, "How will I understand it unless somebody explains it to me?" And God provided someone to explain it to him. What about Titus chapter 1? Where Paul says that God, for the sake of the elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God. Paul says, in this age, at this time, God has made these things known through preaching. Just one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Do you hear what Paul is describing there? That when they came to Thessalonica and they proclaimed the truth to those people, Paul says that was the word of God. That when people stand up and they faithfully explain the scriptures, that carries the authority of the scriptures through preaching. And so God has ordained the faithful preaching of his word as a central focus of our corporate life together. That's one of the ways that we grow. Now, right here at the very end, I have to issue the same warning that I issued last Sunday. The scripture is not saying that just by doing these things, God zaps you with grace. Like it's just a matter of reading the word or sitting through a sermon. You can do all of that without benefit. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews said that there were Israelites who wandered in the wilderness who heard the same truth as everybody else, and they didn't benefit because it was not united with faith. They didn't believe it. The scripture also tells us that knowledge puffs up. And so if your interaction with God's word is primarily intended to simply increase your knowledge and increase your leverage over other people, and it makes you arrogant and critical, it will not profit you. You'll actually end up worse off. It's kind of like how in the summertime you can have a shallow pond and the water evaporates and the ground at the bottom of that pond is harder than it would have been if the water had never been there. If you have a critical, skeptical attitude toward the Word of God, it will harden your heart. You will harden your heart against the Word of God, and you'll be in a worse condition than you were to begin with. But by God's grace, we have the opportunity to respond in faith to what God has said, to fellowship with God through His Word, and to have Him minister His grace to us. That's our desire. That's our desire, is to be strengthened and equipped to live our lives for Christ through the gracious ministry of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to make use of Your Word, to make use of it through reading, to make use of it through study and meditation, to make use of it through memorization, to make use of it through listening to preaching. But would we see all of that as an opportunity to fellowship with You through Your Word, so that we would be strengthened by Your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.